We're going to continue worshipping as we break bread together. So I'm just going to invite Andy to come up and to share with us now.
Thank you very much for having me today. The passage I've chosen to look at this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 26. Paul writes, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So in this passage, we can see Paul addressing a particular problem that had arisen with the taking of communion by the church in Corinth. The church at this time didn't have fixed buildings. It was sort of a very early church, and so they tended to meet in each other's homes. Greek religious associations and guilds of similar workmen at the time would often meet together for feasts and banquets, and the early church tended to adopt this practice. It was a common part of Greek culture at the time to often share communal meals. And so when the Lord's Supper, communion, was celebrated in the early church, it was usually preceded by a whole church fellowship meal that was called the Agape, or Love Feast. In the Love Feast, each believer would bring their own supply of food, and that would all be pooled and then shared together by the whole church. And done in the right spirit, this was a wonderful picture of the church as a family. The early church was the one place in the rigidly divided ancient world where all the barriers were down and where social distinctions did not matter. Freedmen and slaves, Jews, Greeks and barbarians, men and women were all equal before God. It was a place where master and slave could receive communion sitting side by side, and they were urged to view each other as brothers. A church historian has written about these early Christian congregations. Within their own limits, they had solved the social problems which baffled Rome. The secret of the revolution was that the selfishness of race and class was forgotten in the Supper of the Lord, and a new basis for society found in love. At Corinth, however, as we can see, something had been going horribly wrong with the love feasts. The church, like today, would have had rich members and poorer members. A large proportion of the early Christians would have been slaves, and for them, perhaps, the love feast was the only decent meal they could expect in a week. So some could afford to bring plenty of food to the meetings, and others hardly anything at all. And as Paul relates, at this time, the richer members of the Corinthian church were hoarding what they'd brought for themselves and for their friends. They didn't share their food, but they ate it in little exclusive groups by themselves. They hurried to eat without waiting for anyone else so that they wouldn't have to share, while the poorer believers had next to nothing. It was as if we were to have a bring and share lunch here. And Steve, I'm going to pick on you now. As if Steve had brought all of these dishes and then was to say, "Well, I've brought all of these dishes and they're only for my friends, and I don't want to share with anybody that I don't know." So we can see in Corinth here, while half of the church were gorging themselves and getting drunk, the other half were going hungry, even though all of them had equal value in Christ. And as a result, this very meal that was supposed to obliterate the social differences between church members was actually aggravating those differences. The commentator Matthew Henry wrote on this passage, "In matters of religion, rich and poor stand upon a level. No man's riches set him in the least nearer to God, nor does any man's poverty set him at a distance from God. However, because of their attitudes, the Corinthian church was not demonstrating the unity and love that should exist in the church family. Unsurprisingly, we can see that Paul is grieved and angry by this. He concludes in the passage, "When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you're eating." They appeared to be more concerned with satisfying their own hunger and thirst than with remembering what Jesus had done for them. Gorging themselves and getting drunk while humiliating their poorer brothers was not a proper preparation for communion. They were dishonoring the communion meal by treating it as if it was no different from any other meal. Because they didn't realize how special it was, they weren't acting like a family should. We can see in this passage that division by social class has always been contrary to the gospel. God is completely impartial in the way that he treats people. He looks at the attitude of our hearts and not at the external appearance. God views all people as equals, and if he favors anyone, it is the poor and the powerless, and we need to be doing the same. For the Old Testament prophets, it was impossible to render worship to God while ignoring the demands of justice. The prophet Amos complained of the people of his time. "They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground, and they deny justice to the oppressed." Likewise, the Apostle James, in his letter to the churches, condemned all inequality and discrimination based on status and wealth. He wrote to them, "If you show special attention to a man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, 'Love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers." We can see in the very famous passage we've read today that Paul felt the need to remind the Corinthian church what the real purpose of the Lord's Supper is. The bread that Jesus broke represents his body that was broken on the cross for us. The cup represents the blood that he shed on our behalf, creating a covenant, a new agreement between him and us. It looks back to his death, and it looks forward to his return. So each time we take communion together, we're not only remembering what he did for us, but we are showing it as well to all who watch and to all who participate. Communion is a beautiful picture of what happened at the cross, what it means, and how it impacts our lives as believers. It should be done often enough to renew our focus on Christ without being so often that it becomes routine. Some churches take communion only once a year because they think it's so important, while other churches take it every week because they think it's so important. In any case, it's not the frequency that matters, but the heart attitude of those who participate. We should partake with reverence, love, and a deep sense of gratitude for Jesus, who was willing to die on the cross to take upon himself our sins. It's too precious a thing to treat as a meaningless, formal religious ritual. We're called by Paul to examine ourselves before we come and to be sure our hearts are right before God. The Apostle Paul essentially asks the people of the Corinthian church to do a heart check before coming to communion. Well, this certainly doesn't mean that anybody should hold back from partaking because they don't feel worthy, or that we need to reach an imagined state of spiritual perfection before we can come. If this table was only for perfect people, then nobody would ever approach it. Instead, Paul says, examine yourselves and then come. Through the shedding of the blood of Jesus, it's now possible for Jews and Greeks, rich and poor, men and women, to all know the freedom of forgiveness and to have personal knowledge of God. The act of communion is about solidarity and sharing and looking to Christ as our example. It calls us to disregard all distinctions between people, because God has chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith. The church then needs to be the one place where all distinctions are wiped out. There can be no distinction of rank or privilege when men meet in the presence of the King of Glory. There can be no distinctions of merit when men meet in the presence of the holiness of God. In his presence, all earthly distinctions are meaningless. In the presence of God, all people are one. Thank you. I'm going. So I'll just pray for us, and then I'll invite everybody up to receive. Perhaps if I could have a few volunteers just to hold baskets and trays with me. Father God, we thank you that we're able to meet together like this. We thank you that we're all equal before you, that the ground is level at the cross, Lord God, and we pray that as we eat together now, we do so with a proper remembrance of you, and that you'd cause us to draw closer to each other and closer to you. Amen. Please, come on up.
I think we've got Henry speaking this morning, so I'm going to rescue him from Emma so that he can actually come and speak with us this morning.
Not sure whose idea it was to put me on social justice, but hopefully we'll be done by 1 o'clock. So, but seriously, I mean, it's been good to look at this subject because it gives me a biblical basis for pretty much what we actually do, what we actually believe. We would say we have a biblical basis for our work in the community, but anyway, we might say a little bit more about that later. Have I got my PowerPoint up? Justice. And of course, we're on to week two, and it's social justice. Enough of that. So, this is the biblical verse, which is actually on our office wall, in the office at Reach, Reach Community Projects in Havy Hill, for those that don't know. And it says, "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. For the rights of all who are destitute, speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy," and obviously found in Proverbs 31, 8 and 9. So basically, as I'm thinking about this, this is the word that seems to come into my mind. Isn't it great the way things dovetailed together, really, with what young Theo said, and of course what Andy said? You know, that's probably one of the clearest messages I've heard on communion, I think, at all, you know, which is great. You know, it was really clear, you know, about that sense of, you know, social justice as well, the way in which it all dovetails together. Excellent. I hope we recorded it because it'd be good to listen to again. But speaking up for the voiceless in our society, and there are many voiceless people in our society. But before we get there, I've got a couple of questions. I've got a bit of a complaint. Now, really, basically, I remember hearing many years ago a chap called Paul Scanlon, and he said, basically, vision is complaint. What's your complaint? Now, with the risk of sounding like a grumpy old man, and I know I could do, but, you know, because I have many complaints, especially as I get older. But is it me, or is life just getting far more complicated? It is just getting so hard. I mean, I was out just recently, and I was talking, and I'd taken Emma, and we'd gone for a little cafe, and this lady said to me, who I knew from, used to be Tom and Nicola's teacher, and she was saying, "Oh, have you heard, you know, that some grandparents, they take their grandchildren out, and when they get, you know, it's all right, they get the pushchair up, and then they can go, and everything else, and then when they get back to the car, they can't take it down." You know, that happened to me just before Christmas. You know, this is literally, this is poor Emma sat in the back of the car. I had absolutely no idea. And I'm fiddling around. I even sent messages to Tom and Nicola, "Can you help me here?" You know, because I don't know how to do this. I mean, and this is not all, really. I mean, we've actually gone babysitting one night at Tom and Nicola's, and he says, "Oh, put the television on, if we could work out how to turn it on." You know, and one time, you know, when we'd actually finally worked out how to do it, or when I say worked out how to do it, as I said, you know, and she said, "What button did you press?" I said, "I don't know." She said, "Well, leave it, you know, let it leave it as it is, because it's already, it's enough." And so we said, when we come back home, you know, we were trying to watch Netflix, and he says, "Oh, well, you've got to go on to music." And I says, "Oh, silly us, you know, you've got to go on music to watch something on Netflix." I mean, and as for the cupboards, you know, just in his cupboards, they've got them there, you know, so you've got to have a little magnet to go up to the cupboard or anything like that. Now, it's all very well, you know, when we eventually worked out how to do this, you know, so, of course, they go out and then we need to get something out the cupboards. I think it was for chips or something like that. We'd had some chips. So we went to get the plates and we're thinking, how do we get in the cupboard? there's a magnetic bit somewhere. Can we find the magnetic bit, you know, to actually find to get into the cupboard? And just think, when years ago, you just used to touch the button on the top there and it'd come open. You know, it's so simple. But anyway, where are we up to? I'm just complaining, aren't I, at the moment? Speaking up for the voiceless in our society. Because I'll tell you what, another thing that really does get my goat, really, and I don't know, maybe you know, you've passed that roof or anything like that. I don't know. I might not have done, actually. But you go into systems and they say, set up a username and password. Why? Why do we need to set up usernames and passwords? You don't want to know what some of my passwords are, really. But anyway, that's probably enough of that, really. But sometimes it can be a rude word sometimes. Anyway, but enough of that. Because I just think I don't really care about whether or not where the parcel is. I couldn't care less about watching Robert on the A1307 when he's coming to deliver a parcel to me. Just deliver a parcel. It's fine. I don't need to worry about all this stuff. It gets to you, doesn't it, really? No wonder there's so much mental health in this, you know, because we're adding to our stresses. Anyway, I just want to show a little video. I think we've got a video. Slight extreme. I hope you'll enjoy it. Interesting enough, and I will mention this because, there are some things that you just have to put up with in life, but there are some things that you just have to make a stand against because, you know, that's the lighter side of things. But, you know, just, for instance, I will say, I've no shame, and I will definitely tell the CEO how complex this is. You know, at the leisure centre in Haverhill, where I go swimming, okay, they've now got a little machine that you've got on the side there, which you can, you don't have to queue up anymore, so avoiding using a person. Okay, you go up to the machine, and you log in and press in all the buttons. It's not dissimilar to this. I did this, I think it was on Thursday, so it went on Thursday. A lady walked in with me, she went and paid and went straight through. Exactly. You know, and so I'm stood there and putting it in, and the lady said, oh, and I'm waving my card at the thing once I'd put in several instructions. And she said, well, wave it a bit closer. And I said, okay, no, probably a bit higher. And then it come up with, expired, due to inactivity, so start again. So then I had to put my own number in, you know, type in the number, and which I put in wrong because it wasn't the right number. No, that's not the number. That's the number there. So I had to put that number in. And then they give you, do you agree to terms and conditions? You have to go all the way through the bottom. Honestly, it was... And then another one is, another two, do you agree to these two? And then you've got your email address. And you can skip that bit if you like. I thought, oh, good. And so then press the button and it gives you a ticket out the bottom. Guess what? No ticket. I says, they don't even give me a ticket. And she says, well, I've seen you, so I'll let you through. And this is true. This is on Thursday lunchtime. And I said to her, I says, I'm going to stop being a member, to be honest. I says, what is the point? I says, and not only that, but if I keep using this machine, whose convenience is it for? Clearly not mine. It's for their convenience to get rid of a staff member. No, I don't want to use that, really. And I want to let them know, really, that this is not acceptable because... I went in the swimming, and I'm sort of feeling really sort of hot under the collar because I'm getting a bit cross about this. And so then, and they've changed the car parking system, and that's another thing. So I've stood there, I've taken my shoes off and everything else, and I just thought, oh, I haven't logged my blinging car in, have I? So I've now got to go back to the front and log my car in, you know. And I think, I wish I was in my underpants because I would have done, I'll tell you, I was that cross about it. But, you just thought, come on, folks, make it easier. Don't make it more complex. How are we doing time? There is a point to this. There really is a point to this. It is standing up for the rights of the poor and needy, for the voiceless in society. Because, anyway, I would love us to show, we've got time, this video that we had last week. I don't know, who wasn't here last week? So there's a few of us weren't here. So I think, I'm going to refer to the video. I think it is brilliant, and I've made notes on some of the things because you've got to listen quickly. Okay, so can we run this video again? Yeah, I don't know if you could remember and actually pick up some of the bits in there. There was a Hebrew word. I can't remember what the Hebrew word was. But basically, it talks about being an ethical standard, right relationships between people, treating people as the image of God with the dignity that they deserve. That's one of the things that's spoken of there. Then there's the Hebrew word for justice. It can be retributive justice, but mostly restorative justice. In other words, it's about going a step further and seeking out the vulnerable who are being taken advantage of and helping them. I'll just say that again. It's about going that step further and seeking out. So in other words, not passive, but seeking out. So it's actually deliberate. It's intentionally going out and doing something, seeking out the vulnerable who are being taken advantage of and helping them. But and he does mention something about charity, but it means way more than just charity. It means advocating for the vulnerable and changing or challenging social structures to prevent injustice. And I think, you know, that is something which I believe we are called to do. Justice and righteousness are about a radical, selfless way of life that's spoken of in the Bible. So when we look at Proverbs 31, 8 and 9, you know, about speaking up for the rights of the poor and needy and all of that that brings with it, it's not a passive statement. It's not a kind of, oh, it would be nice if you just happen to mention. It is, or if you get the time in your going about your business, it says, speak up. Don't sit there and do nothing, but speak up. But speaking up, and I love the end bit there, really. I'm sorry that it's you all watched it last week, but I just found it incredibly good and really clear. Speaking up isn't always easy, and that's what it's saying at the end there. Speaking up, you know, can sometimes mean that you don't win a popularity competition. You know, being the lone voice that's saying, do you know what? This is wrong. This isn't the way that it should be. We need to do something about this. Oh, hang on a minute. You know, we've always done it this way. Or all sorts of things that people come up and say. We watched a film on Friday evening. Oh, I'll go on to the next slide on this one. There we go. I don't know if anybody saw this on Friday evening. We were really tired, but, you know, we still stayed up and watched it to the end at 12:30 on Friday evening. But you know, it's about equal rights for women back in the late 1960s and 1970s. There's a clip, a real clip from BBC News or wherever it was, and they're actually saying on there, no, the women shouldn't get equal rights. They shouldn't get equal pay. You know, we're the breadwinners. You know, the blokes, we're the blokes going out to work. The women shouldn't get equal pay. And so there's all this. Of course, it's still an ongoing struggle, though. For many, it is still an ongoing struggle. Do you know what? And I mentioned this not that long ago at the running club that, you know, I belong to. There's a series that we have, and there were 6 scoring men and 4 scoring women. Cakes and things like that, by the way. But, you know, but even so, you know, but seriously, on a serious note, anybody can do that. It's not about treating people anything indifferent. And there's a bit in the film as well where, you know, the men have, because they stop work, the men have to stop work too. Now, when the men stop, well, that's a different story. That's a different, and you pick it up through there. The inequality, the injustice of it all, really. But definitely worth a watch. And obviously, she really did struggle. And John will tell us about this, rowing against the tide. Rowing against the tide, or I know, swimming against the tide. I generally swim against the tide when I go in the sea straight away because it's easier to come back than it is to go out there because it's hard work. It's a lot harder. But rowing against the tide, hard work. Okay, so we're going to move on just a little bit there because I'm conscious of time. But also about using your position to bring influence. Okay, so this is a chap who I've learning a little bit about because I've been reading and doing some study on the apartheid years from the in South Africa, and this was a South African pastor We'll call him Bayer's Nordy, and that's how he was known, or Uncle Bay, most of the time, really. But he was a South African Dutch Reformed minister, and he served many congregations over a 20-year period, preaching, wait for it, a religious justification for apartheid. Preaching a religious justification for apartheid. Wow. But following the Sharpeville massacre in 1960, during which the South African police killed 69 black demonstrators protesting against restrictions on their freedom of movement, he ended his support for his church's political teachings. Well, there's a little bit more to say on this, but in 1963, he was given the ultimatum about either what he was involved in, because what he saw wasn't right. It didn't square up with the Bible, and he believed in that sense of speaking up for those who don't have a voice. Because, I don't need to say, I don't want to get too political on that sort of side of things, really, but, just in that sense of, it's easy to look back and think, yeah, how can anybody justify apartheid? And I often wonder, what will they be saying about my generation? How could they justify, I don't know what that will be. But my prayer is that I won't have an attitude which will mean, I'm open to what God might be saying, about what does it look like? And I'll often say this phrase, and I'll certainly say it to our children, if it doesn't look like Jesus, it probably isn't God. How did Jesus treat people? And I'm going to come to that bit in a moment. From 1977 to 1984, the South African government banned Nordy, a form of house arrest with severe restrictions on his movement and interactions. For example, he could not be in the same room with more than one other person. And after his death at 89, on the 7th of September, Nelson Mandela eulogized Nordy as a true humanitarian and a true son of Africa. Speaking up might be costly, but try and imagine for one minute, if you can, what it's like not having a voice or not being listened to. My voice doesn't count for anything. When you think that, you imagine how that might feel. It's worthlessness, it's insignificant, like I don't matter, marginalised. And they don't use this word anymore. We shouldn't use this word anymore. We're not supposed to say things like, Mark is an invalid. Because really, if you look at what the word actually says, it says he's invalid. And Mark is not invalid. Just because he's in a wheelchair, he's not invalid. But you do. You suddenly feel like, I don't matter anymore. My voice isn't important. Now, if that happens to me and I go to lots of different meetings and other bits and pieces, if I don't feel that voice is being heard, to be honest, I'll get bored and I won't stay around. Or if I can't make a difference, because I could spend time making a difference elsewhere. Angry. And this is what happens. Sometimes people get really angry and it becomes so much like the women in the film in Made in Dagenham. They got really angry, about this is so unjust. Also robbed of your God-given dignity and sonship. I'm going to say sonship because that's what it says in the Bible, but we know what we mean. A child of the living God. I am a child of the living God, and yet the world is telling me I don't matter. I can tell you what it's like from a poverty perspective, firsthand and from others. And I won't go into all of that now. But how did Jesus deal with people who had lost their voices? For instance, tax collectors, lepers, the blind, the adulterous woman, and the woman who had a bleeding issue. Can I just pull up on... A large crowd followed him and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. We know what that means, don't we? If you've been bleeding in Jesus' day, if you're bleeding, that means you're excommunicated from the community. In other words, you're isolated, you're invalid, you're marginalised, you're out on the edge. In other words, forgotten about. Don't go near her, because I'll tell you what, if I touch her, that will mean I can't go in the temple as well. You're excommunicated from the community. Big issue, really big issue. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors. Doesn't say whether that's good or bad, but anyway. And she had spent all she had, yet Go on to the next bit. Instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, maybe because of being a woman, didn't necessarily want to approach Jesus, really, or maybe she felt embarrassed. Don't know. There's so much you could say in this story. I love this story, just the way in which, and the way Jesus deals with her. She came up behind him and the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately, her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned round in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? You see the people crowding. You see the people crowding around you. His disciples answered, and yet you ask, "Who touched me?" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. Sometimes I'll read the next bit, and it brings tears to my eyes. Because he doesn't condemn her in any way or anything like that, but immediately puts her into that relationship with himself or with God. And he says, daughter, daughter, actually a real sense of belonging. You are not excommunicated from the community because of your circumstances. No matter how bad or good you are, Jesus says, daughter. Daughter, he might say to you, son, son, you are not invalid. Daughter, you are not invalid. And this message goes on and on, you know, throughout the Bible when he has an encounter. Zacchaeus, a tax collector, basically a localized a loan shark, you know, a really nasty loan shark. This is what we're talking about, a really nasty person who probably had people put to death and all sorts of stuff. And yet Jesus says, you are not invalid. You can become, you are a son of the living God. And you can enjoy relationship with me. You can enter into my community and really be free. You can experience the same dignity that everybody else has. Standing up for the voiceless in our society is a very Jesus-like thing to do. We have a reach, what we call a manifesto, and basically, I won't go into it now because time has moved on, but just to say that we believe strongly, if you looked at our website on the About Us, it will say what we believe straight away. The first thing we want to say is we want people to know that what we believe, which is that we believe that everyone deserves to have their life, have this abundant life in John 10:10. I have come that you have abundant life. Okay, so this is what God wants for you all, to have an abundant life. But the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And we see that through things like debt, through homelessness, through low income, through all sorts of things. And so we will stand up and we will fight for those who don't have a voice. Who are the voiceless in our society and what can we do about it? We can make a noise. Do you know, it does work sometimes. It really does work. And this is terrible. This isn't good. What are we going to do? And so it just so happens that you have a conversation with a counsellor and suddenly it gets raised to the next level. And so I'm just a little minion on the ground doing hardly anything at all. But then suddenly it gets taken to a new level. We can make a difference here, folks. We really can make a difference for the poor and needy. You know, this universal credit system that's going on in Haverhill, or just that people are really being affected by. 5 weeks before you get any money. 5 weeks. And you know what? If you fill out a universal credit form and you actually, at the bottom of the form, it doesn't actually tell you, inform your housing benefit provider. And so vulnerable people are getting letters from the council or their landlords saying, you owe, causes stresses and strains. So I'll stop there really, but you get the gist really. Stand up and speak for those who are voiceless. These are just a few people that we've come across through our work, and the work continues on 5 weeks, there's a campaign called 5 weeks is too long. Have a look it up on Twitter. 5 weeks is too long. Get involved with it. You know, campaign against it. It is too long. It's because the rich can say to the poor, you don't matter. You are invalid. I'm being political here and I apologise for that. But really, really, it shouldn't be that way for people. Can they not do it a different way to make it a little bit easier? Why do you have to treat people so badly and tar everybody with the same brush? I don't know how to finish this, really, but just to say that I do believe that standing up for the voiceless in our society is a very Jesus-like thing to do. And I would encourage you, you know, to stand up for the rights of the poor and needy where you can. And I'm sorry if I've gone on too long, but you did get me on this subject, really, and you know, I honestly, I could go on, I could give you more stories, story upon story, where people are being treated badly because of others. And when you think what God says in his word, speak up for those who don't have a voice. Let's do it, folks. It's not a passive, you know, idle comment. I would say it's a strong instruction. Speak up for those who do not have a voice, whatever that means. Okay.